Extend Christian greetings to each one. Again, it's good to be here this evening. I was blessed by our service last evening as Brother Ivan in the message shared about how Paul was helping Timothy in, you would say, giving him the guidelines for, having leaders take responsibility in the church. And I was thinking, you know, that was in the early church. And how much that still applies to us today, that we can use those very same guidelines. We need to. And it was such a blessing. And this evening for our devotional, I would like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 9. Here Paul, again, is exhorting and warning Timothy about some things that he should do. And he's also encouraging him. And I think it's just a blessing to see what Paul does here too. And thinking about this, during this time that Paul is writing this, he's in prison. And it's not the kind of prison, the way I understand, like we think of prison today. He was probably in a dungeon, dark, damp place. And Nero at that time was beginning to persecute the Christians. And Paul had a desire yet to write a letter to Timothy and have Timothy come and visit him if it was possible. And just thinking about this, the one writer said he's not even too sure if Timothy was able to make it to Paul before he met his death. It was just prior to his death. Okay, beginning at verse 1, chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through 9. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul, in verse 5, said he remembers the unfeigned or the genuine faith in Timothy, first also in his grandmother, Lois, and then his mother, Eunice. And so we see the effects of a godly heritage. And many people in the world, you would say, do not have the privilege to be born and raised in a Christian home. And God has called men and women and young people, even out of those kind of, you would say, unfortunate situations, to be children of his, to be disciples of his, and called them into the ministry in many different areas. But we see it was a true faith that was passed down from one generation to the next, and Timothy was benefiting from that. And Paul mentioned that it was something that was passed down from one generation to the next. And then in verse 6 there, he talks about, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God. And I remember in one of our ministers' meetings that a brother used the thought of fanning the fire, and really that's what that means. Stir up the gift that is in you, Brother Timothy. Stir up the gift, or fan the fire. Stir the embers. And I had to think, you know, in our wood stove sometimes, if you don't pay enough of attention, by the end of the day, it gets pretty low. And I open the door and I'm thinking, ha, the fire went out. So I take my little iron, you know, and I move some ashes around. Sure enough, there's some embers there. And I put some kindling in there, and then I start to gently blow on it. Fan the fire. Fan the fire. And after a while, it comes alive. And so I think what Paul is really saying to Timothy is keep fanning the fire. Keep the Spirit of God alive in your ministry and stir up the embers. And then in verse 7, it is so beautiful. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Where does fear come from? The kingdom of darkness comes from Satan. He puts fear in our hearts sometimes and says, oh, you can't do this, brother. It's impossible. You know, God desires to show himself strong among his people. And Brother Ivan mentioned Daniel last night. He was consistent in his prayer life. And that's only one example. You can go through the Bible, Joseph and David and all those people who were consistent in their communication and in their relationship with God. They did not have the spirit of fear, or you would say of being ashamed or cowardly. I had to think in Matthew 25, the parable there of the talents, where the master was going to go away on a journey, and he left his servants with talents. One with five, one with two, and one with one. Or was it three, two, and one? And, you know, the one gained double. The one with two, he gained two. What did the one do with one? He buried it in the ground. He didn't use the gift that was given to him. And what was his response? He said, I knew you were a cruel master, that you gained or you reaped where you didn't sow. And he made excuses for not using his gift. It's like saying, God, you gave me some gifts to use. And we see that happening whether it's in the plural ministry or the church. God uses us as brothers and sisters to exercise those gifts and to complement each other. But if we take our gifts and hide them, they're useless. What was the master's response in verse 26? Does anyone want to help me? What was the master's response?
Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant.
Wicked and slothful servant. Mm-hmm. You know, he didn't say, well, I'll give you another chance. Or, next time try to do better. I mean, it was serious. The master said, you wicked and slothful servant. And he cast him over into the tormentors. That's how serious I believe it is if we don't exercise our gifts. And I would be the first one to admit that there's times maybe I haven't. I haven't used what God has given me for his honor and glory. But I like the next part where it says, God gives us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Divine power from him. You know, it's not my strength. It should be God's spirit working in us, a divine power. And then love for serving others. And a sound mind, which is a disciplined, self-controlled mind. And I think of love for serving others. I remember some number of years ago, I was listening to a tape, and it was a minister in Lancaster County. I don't think it was from any of the Beachy churches. But he was talking about how we need to encourage each other and help each other. He said, I'm getting older. He said, when I was young, I used to climb trees and had no fear, you know. Climb trees, climb ladders, you name it, whatever you had to do. He said, now I'm a bit older, and I'm a little bit more fearful of those things, because if I fall, I'm going to break things that don't heal too easy, right? He said, what I need to do is encourage the young people to climb, and to climb, and to climb, and then I hold the ladder. Now he said, sometimes their goals may be a little bit, not as focused as we would like to see them. But you know, Brother Ivan read our church, our mission statement and our goals and our so on. Those are things we need to think about. And young men have vision and they have strength. And you know, there's two ways I can do this. I can also hold the ladder and encourage the young brother to climb and help him focus those things in a godly way, or I can rock the boat. What happens when we rock the boat? Things happen that are not good. And God doesn't receive the honor and glory when we do that. And sometimes because of pride in our life or selfishness or just the idea of not letting another person in the church climb, I have a tendency of rocking the boat when really I should hold the ladder and say, climb, brother. I'm behind you. Keep climbing, brother. I'm behind you. That's what we need to do. And so especially as we look at what's ahead of us here in the next few days, may we search God. I mean, ask God to search our hearts and then encourage each other and help each other to climb. I can help encourage other people and help them to stay focused. And then in chapter 4, verse 7 is Paul's, you would say, final testimony, I believe. He said, I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And I like verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And you think about that, since the death of Paul until today, how many people that would include what Paul had there in that prayer? He said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course, and I've kept the faith. May God receive the honor and glory. Brother Ivan, would you come forward as we pray? Let's stand for a word of prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of being here this evening in your house of worship. I just pray your special anointing in Brother Ivan as he brings the message. Father, may it be from your word, may it be truth that we need to hear. And Father, may we apply our hearts to that truth. And Father, I just pray that your spirit would be here tonight. We thank you that your spirit is present. You have promised that where two or three are gathered, you're in their midst. And then at the same time, we also realize that Satan wants to distract us. Satan wants to snatch that which is good and take it away from us. And I just pray in the name of Jesus that tonight you could speak to us, Lord. And may our hearts be open to you and to the message that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening to all of you, and greetings in Jesus' name. It's a delightful evening to be together again. Trust that all of you have had a good day, a wonderful day. It was certainly that for us. After the service last evening, I remembered that I really didn't follow through on the assignment. I was to give somewhat of an introduction of the family or whatever. So I want to do that this evening. My wife and I were married in 1973, and the Lord blessed us with five sons, no daughters, but they all found lovely wives, and so we have daughters-in-law, and we enjoy them very, very much. We have 17 grandchildren with the 18th one just around the corner. It could be any day. So we haven't gotten the call yet or a text, so we're not sure. It'll be soon, Lord willing. And at this point, the race is on. It's 8 and 9. And depending on what happens, it'll be 9 and 9. Or it'll be, 8 and 10. So we'll see how that goes. But the Lord has been good to us. Soon after we were married, we went to Central America and served in Belize for 4 years, returned to the States. I grew up in Ohio, incidentally. My wife came from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. I grew up in Ohio, and after we were married, we were on the home farm for just a few months, and we were asked to go to Central America before we ever got married by the mission board. We're a bit naive, I'm sure, in making that decision to do that, and we went to Belize. I was teaching school and also was responsible to attempt to establish a church. So it was full-time ministry, obviously, teaching school 5 days a week and trying to start a church on the weekends. But we really enjoyed those first 4 years of our married life, and the Lord blessed us with 3 sons that were born in Belize. We came home, moved to Tennessee, where my parents had then moved. In the meantime, got into business with my father and brothers into a partnership, and we're there for just a little over a year, when the mission board called and wondered whether we would join the Work at Faith Mission Home in the administrative team. So we moved there in 79 and joined the administration. Then in 1980, I was ordained there. That kind of switched our plans as well. We had anticipated to move back to Tennessee and live the normal Mennonite life, you know. And instead, it seemed like the Lord wanted us to be in missions and in the nonprofit sector for most of our life. And that has been a tremendous blessing to us. served at Faith Mission for 20 plus years in the administration. Greatly enjoyed that work. Was never quite sure what I'd rather do than that. Then the mission board asked us again, would you go back down to Central America and serve there? That was in 1987. We said, well, maybe. I didn't really want to go. I did not want to go, truthfully. But the Lord worked on me. And every time I sat down to study, the Lord put his finger on his request. What are you going to do about that one? And finally, I said yes. And we went back to Belize. And we ended up staying for another 4 years. And so for our sons, they have touch points in Belize. Several of them were born there. Then they were baptized there. They graduated from high school. So Belize was very much a part of their life. And today yet, just two summers ago, we were sitting around a campfire up in the mountains of Maryland. And we were talking about the good old days. And they went to Belize, talking about the good old days. And they said, Dad, thank you for teaching us how to work. We learned how to work in Belize. We had about a 10-acre pasture. And I could have hired the natives to do it, but there were some things said that I said, you know, I heard that. I think we're going to chop this pasture with machetes by ourselves. I think we can do that. So evenings after school, I'd make sure I'd be at home. And before they got to go play with their friends, play soccer, which was a big thing, I said, we're going to chop this certain section of pasture. And we would do that evening after evening. We would chop pasture until we had the 10 acres chopped. And an interesting thing happened when we were doing that. The community boys soon learned that if we get the section done, we can play soccer. So they came and joined us. And we had some lovely times out there in the pasture chopping bush. And the boys said, our sons said, Dad, if you ever need anybody to give a kind of a motivational address about missions, we're ready. We're ready. They said, we do not feel like we were, that we lost out. We gained so much from that experience. And it was just a delight to hear them talk about that. We have, like I said, we have five sons. They are in business together. The second of the sons moved to our outreach 2 years ago. He sold his share in the business. Now there's four of them. So when he moved to the outreach, it gave an opening in the office, and our sons wondered if I would consider being there, be their office manager. So I'm office manager for our sons. I work for them. It's so nice when I lock the door in the evening, I'm done. I don't have to make any of the business decisions. And if you want to check out their business, they do have a website. It's edenalley.com. Eden, like the Garden of Eden, ALI.com. Edenalley.com. That's their website. And there's pictures on there of our sons as well. You notice that Elsie has a handicap. That happened, it'll be 22 years this fall that she had an abscess in her brainstem, and it changed her life forever. I say forever, for time. It changed her life in a dramatic way. So almost half our married life, we've needed to adjust to a new kind of norm. But that in itself has opened opportunities for us that we never would have chosen or dreamt of. But God has been very good to us in many, many ways. And we praise the Lord for that. The message this evening. Jeremiah 45, verse 5 says, do you seek great things for yourself? Then he goes on, he says, seek them not. Within the human heart, there seems to be that idea that if we can project ourselves and we can move ourselves forward, we're going to find meaning, we're going to find fulfillment in life as we climb the ladder. As we look into the New Testament, however, we find a very different picture. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to pick up one verse in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul is addressing Brother Titus, and he gives him a greeting, and this is the greeting that he gives him, Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, and he goes on. But he's introducing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The idea of servant and the term or the phrase servant of the Lord Jesus Christ or servant of God is used at least 22 times in the King James Version. The word servant is used many more times. But that concept is very, very much a part of, it's woven throughout, particularly the New Testament, where we are called to be servants. And so tonight we're going to be looking at that. And trying to understand, what does it mean to be a servant? In the ordaining of one from among you, you're going to be placing a responsibility. We call it a responsibility of leadership. And while it is that, I want to emphasize this evening, it is first a responsibility of service. It's first a responsibility of service, and we're going to be emphasizing that and a good bit this evening. It is a delegated responsibility, and as such, it is a stewardship, meaning that he is going to need to give account before God for the way that he exercises the responsibilities that have been given to him. You see, all of us have been given responsibility to some level or another, and God is holding us responsible for that. He's looking to us to fulfill that responsibility in a wise way, in a good way, and in an efficient way. He wants us to be efficient and successful, if you please, in the way that we fulfill our responsibility. Now, when you look into the world, you discover that there are different forms of leadership depending on the organization that is being led. For example, in the military, you have leadership, and it's the ability to inspire people to rally around a cause with confidence, even in the face of danger, to be able to move forward and to do what needs to be done in spite of personal danger, in spite of the risk to yourself. But they are motivated. They are trained to do that. They are given the tools to do it. And so they are called into that kind of leadership. Now, when it comes into the training aspect, there's a lot that goes into the training. There's forceful, commanding. There are times when they use intimidation to get the soldiers to do what they need to do. It's a variety of ways that they are used. Hitler was an illustration of a person that could move people. He motivated people through oratory, but also through the power of his fist, the power of his strength. And he could move multitudes by the way that he spoke and forceful intimidation. In the business world, you have the CEO. And the CEO is at a place where it's a strategic responsibility, but it's also a balancing act. Because on the one hand, he has the owners of the company, he has the shareholders and the stockholders that he needs to satisfy, he also has the employees that he needs to satisfy, and he has the customer base that he has to satisfy. So he has this balancing act. How do I make all of this work? And it takes a lot of energy to make that work. And we know what happens when a business CEO doesn't fulfill his responsibility, heads roll, and he's replaced. And if he doesn't satisfy everybody, he's replaced very quickly. Then you have the political world, leadership. they say in the political world, is the ability to get people to do what they don't want to do and still like it. That's a politician. Somehow they have silver tongues. They have the ability to say, this is what I'm going to do. And of course, many people say, well, it's impossible, but they try anyway. And many times they don't accomplish it, but it's the idea of selling themselves with a better plan than anyone else. It takes negotiation. It takes persuasion. It takes compromise. It takes all kinds of things to be a good politician. In the church, you're not called to be a politician. Aren't you glad you're not called to be a politician? You know, I really don't like politics. It's kind of interesting to read about it, but I don't like politics. And particularly when it comes into the church. The church is not called to operate on the level of politics. It's a higher calling. In the church, leadership is the responsibility to lead others to deeper commitment to higher goals by personal example and personal commitment. The idea of servant leadership was something that was coined back in 1970 by a Robert Greenleaf, I think it was. He wrote an essay concerning servant leadership. And one of the things he said in that is that the effective servant leader is first a servant, then he leads. He is not first a leader that sometimes serves. And that's a significant difference. You can be a leader that sometimes serves, but that's not what we're called to. We are called to serve. And in that serving, we actually lead. Let's look at just a little bit some of the concepts concerning leadership. Jesus addressed this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. I want to read several verses here. And here he is addressing the ambition that was coming through to him from some of the parents of the disciples, several of the disciples. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 and following, it says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." Notice the wording. They exercise dominion over and authority upon them. Those out there, the mass. That's how the Gentiles operate, he says. "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister," which is, word is servant also. Let him be your servant. If you want to be great, you need to learn how to serve. Serve effectively. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. They understood how the princes of the Gentiles work, because they had the Roman hierarchy as their examples. In the New Testament era, Rome was in power. And so they understood what was happening. Herod the Great, they saw Pilate as an underling, but he was pushing to find his way on up. And I think history would indicate that Pilate was in Galilee because he somehow didn't quite meet the criteria of Caesar. And so he was kind of shoved away into Galilee. So there was within that culture the struggle to be on top. And I think we can illustrate that by thinking about it in this way. Here you have the masses down here. And these X's are just indicating the masses of people, and they're all around. But your goal is to move through the rank and file and find your way up on the top of the pile. I don't know if you ever felt like that as a young fellow, and you're going to school, and everybody else was bigger than you, and everybody else was chosen first, and you were hoping that someday
You would be the first one to be chosen when they pick up sides for softball or basketball or whatever. You know, it's kind of a bad feeling if you're the last one to be chosen. Somehow there's a message that comes through to you. If you're always the last one, must not be very good. So you work at it. You work at your swing. You work at your pitch. You work at your catching, because you really do want to find your way up to the top. And the goal is to be at the top of the pile. And once you're up here, you're number one. But guess what happens when you reach number one? All of a sudden, you discover that you're isolated from everybody else, right? Yeah, you're kind of at the top of the pile, but where are you going to go after that? There's nobody else to build on. There's nobody else to step on. Unless somebody steps on you and gets above you. So the goal is to remain on top of the pile. And that's the concept of the Gentile world. That's the concept of leadership within the world. What happens then is that the one up here, since he's finally managed to be at the top, there is executive privilege that comes with that and a lack of accountability. No longer does he feel like he needs to answer to the person down here, because I've worked hard to get up here. I'm finally up here where I want to be. And there's executive privilege. Think about executive privilege. We've seen that in the political world. In the state of Virginia, a number of years ago, one of the governors called a special meeting of all the legislative men in the legislative body, and he decided to have the meeting at a very exclusive resort. It was a Wintergreen resort. He decided to have it there, and the reason for the meeting was to discuss how to deal with the deficit. Okay? They were running out of money. They had a debt to pay. So he's going to have this meeting, and instead of having it in the Capitol, where they all were anyway, he goes to the resort. And one of the afternoons, they had a special tea, and it cost $39 for each participant in that tea in the afternoon. Now, that must have been good tea, don't you think? $39 for the tea and the little niceties that went along with it. But they were talking about the deficit. I, as a simple-minded person, would say, now, I think we could have saved the state $300,000 by having that meeting locally and letting some people volunteer to serve the tea. I would have loved to serve the tea, wouldn't you? That would have been interesting. But executive privilege, that's what happens. The mindset of the world. Somehow, when you get up here, you deserve this. You deserve all of this. Well, Jesus taught the disciples that if you want to be great, instead of being at the top of the pile, you're down here. You're the servant. And these people are up here. The masses are up here. He inverted this pyramid, so to speak. And he said, if you want to be great, come down here. Here's where the work's at. Here's where the needs are. Here is where you're going to find friends. And you're going to develop relationship down here. And that's the principle that I want for us to think about and to look at this evening. The principle of servanthood is a principle of relationship. You see, the principle that the Gentiles use is to move outside of relationship. They don't want the relationship down here, because relationships are messy. A couple weeks ago, we were out in Illinois for the ministers' meeting. Brother Harry Argo from Washington, D.C., addressed the ministers one evening, and he said, he was just mentioning how that within the Anabaptist circles, we have so many blessings and many things to just be excited about. But he said, we do have a few problems. And he said, I can tell you how to get rid of all your problems. It's very simple. Of course, everybody's ears perked up. He said, just get rid of all the people and you won't have any problems. But guess what? When you get rid of all the people, what do you have left? Nothing. Nothing. People. People. That's God's heart, is people. And so we need to stay involved with people. And we do that through servanthood, through serving, willing service. In this diagram, ideas can move upward, but guess what comes down? Vetoes. Vetoes come down. In fact, they tell us right now, the governor of Virginia presently has vetoed more legislation than any other governor in the state of Virginia ever. He's using that power. Ideas? No. It's not his idea. I don't even know what the issues are. I'm just giving you what I've been reading about some. See, that's why I don't like politics. It's so messy. There's so many things happen there that's just. Here, ideas can come down, and then there could be action out of those ideas. There can be a working together, and you can work together to work through those ideas. Jesus said, the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And he showed that throughout his life, didn't he? I mean, he was in the masses. He was among the people. And he served the people. I think there are some beautiful examples of that in the life of Christ. Turn in your Bibles. Let's pick up just a few of these. John chapter 13 is perhaps the most powerful one that shows the example of Christ as it relates to servanthood. We know the account in John 13. Likely you hear it at the time of communion. But this is what it says, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Can you imagine that? There was Jesus, the Son of God, and the supper was ended. They had just had the Passover, and then he got a towel, and he girded himself, and there was a basin of water, and he began to go around, and he began to wash the disciples' feet as he had this towel around them. And he washed their feet and he dried them with the towel. And he comes to Peter. And Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Never. Why did Peter say that? I think in the mind of Peter, he was convicted in his heart. This isn't the position that Christ should be having. But he hadn't washed the feet of the others either. I was thinking about that. I grew up in a family of six boys, and we got into each other's hair, and we loved each other. But, you know, I never washed my brother's feet. Never. Wouldn't have thought about it. You wash your feet. I'll take care of my feet. You know, Mom would say on a summer evening, we were barefooted, came in from the house, from the outside, boys, wash your feet before you go to bed. That was before the time of showers every night, okay? So, wash your feet before you go to bed. We'd all wash our own feet. But here Jesus washes the disciples' feet. then he tells them, oh, well, back to the story of Peter. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter said, oh, Lord, not my feet only, but just my hands and my head. Just give me a bath. Why not? Just wash me all over. I love that. Peter is all in, right? He's either in or he's out. And he's in now. Just wash me all over. But Jesus then said a very significant thing. He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well. That's right. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Do you know what happens when you wash someone's feet and you dry them with a towel? What happens to the towel? It gets wet, yes. It gets dirty, yes. It gets smelly, yes. That's what happens when you use a towel. That's what they're meant for. You know, towels are perhaps the most beautiful tool of a servant. All those like you, a lot of you men are like I am. I love tools. And when I buy tools, I buy tools. Good tools. I like tools for the job. Somehow, any job you do, if you have the right tool, it goes so much better, so much easier if you have the right tool. So I have a bunch of tools. And when I was working in the nonprofit sector, I felt like I couldn't afford the mechanic, so I did a lot of the mechanic work myself. And I told our sons, someday you're going to get a lot of tools. They're down in the basement. They're in that tool chest. And if you ever need a tool, I probably have it from different kinds of wrenches and torque wrenches even and that kind of thing. They're down there because when I saved and not needing to hire somebody, I could buy the tool and I'd have it for a long term. So I enjoy tools. So the tools, if you have the tools, it makes a difference. The tool for a servant is a towel. It is so versatile. For example, if the servant is cooking and he needs to take something out of the oven, you can just take that towel. And it serves as a pot holder, as a hot pad. And you can take it over and put this down and set the dish on it. Or if you're washing dishes, you can dry dishes. Or if you're baking bread and you're sweating, you can wipe your brow. There's so many different things that you can do. And if somebody spills their iced tea while they're eating, you can just take the towel over there and wipe it up. It is one of the most versatile things in the whole house. Towels. Yet they're so simple. But Jesus used a towel. And that was one of the things that he taught, is a servant needs a towel. I think that's a good thing for us to remember in the church. We as ministers should have a towel all the time because messy situations come up and they need to be wiped. The towel brings comfort. You know, when you spill something and someone comes with a towel, somehow that takes the embarrassment away, doesn't it? I mean, right there is the answer. Just use the towel, mop it up. It works. So that's one of the lessons that Jesus taught. But Jesus used other, and he didn't stop serving even after he rose from the dead. If you go to John chapter 21, and you have the story after his resurrection. The disciples were wondering what's next. And Peter made the statement, I go fishing. I don't know what all was going through his mind, but the others decided to go with him. And they went out for a night of fishing. That was their old life. That was finally something they had known how to do. And they went out to fish. And it didn't work for them. They didn't catch fish. But early in the morning, as they were coming in from their night of fishing, they saw someone out on the seashore. And he calls out to them and says, "Have you any fish?" One of them said, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Peter jumps into the water and comes to shore. And there was Jesus. And when he got there, Jesus already had fire kindled, had fish laid out, and he was ready for them. And at one juncture in that story, you read it in John 21, he says, "Come and dine." The heart of a servant all the way through. Come and dine. A servant needs a towel. Turn now, if you will, to the book of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is giving some exhortation to elders. I think that refers to church leaders. He talks about feeding the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And then he says in verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." Jesus was humble. Philippians chapter 2. "Though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Notice there, the attitude of Christ, the humility of Christ, to become a servant, to become a man, though he was God, and he became a man, took on him the form of a man, humanity. And then he humbled himself to obedience to the death. Was it easy? Jesus prayed in his prayer in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus said several times throughout his ministry, "I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father." And that's the heart of a servant, to do the will of someone else, the one you are called to serve. And Jesus did that. And I think Peter got a hold of that concept as he walked with the Lord. And after his conversion, he got a hold of that concept even more. Humility is a word that is used here in this passage. Peter uses it. "Likewise, ye all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud." In Greek literature, it was used to describe a slave's demeaning of himself before his master. That's what humility meant in Greek literature. But it was an outward demeaning of oneself, but the heart on the inside could have felt like, you know, I deserve better, but I'm a servant now, and I'll do this because I have to. But the heart of Christ was that you would literally do humility. And the concept in this verse is the concept of taking humility as an apron and tying it around yourself. History gives us the example that the early church, there were those that in the early church deliberately became servants to be able to get into the palace and to get into the Roman court and there to make a difference. They were willing to wear the apron of humility, something that they put on as a garment. You know, when you wear an apron, it does something for you. My wife and I, when we travel, one of the things we like to do is kind of travel off the beaten path sometimes when it's about time for lunch, instead of going to Wendy's or McDonald's or whatever.
the mom and pop place. And by the way, there's some really good ones down in Bath. Some really good mom and pop places. I remember we were down in Tennessee somewhere, I don't even remember the town, but we decided, you know, it's time for some food. Let's find a mom and pop shop. And we got off the highway and went down into the town. It was a town we weren't familiar with at all. Started driving down Main Street. Oh, there's one. And you notice there's a number of cars there. That's probably pretty good. Let's go in there. So we went in, and we soon were given a place to sit down. And the food came. It was just a little bit greasy food, a greasy spoon. But, you know, after a bit, someone came out from the kitchen. He was wearing an apron. And he came to our table, and he said, "How is everything?" Here was the owner, and he was chief cook. Immediately, when he came with his apron, I knew this man cares. This man cares. He had the apron on. The apron was messy. That's what aprons are for. I love to cook. I don't like to wash dishes. I love to cook. But when I cook, I like to wear an apron. Somehow, it just helps you when you're wearing an apron. You can do so much with it. You can wipe things. You can pick up hot things. You can, well, what can't you do with an apron? You can hide your own clothes. You know, you can come in from the bar and put an apron on and help your wife, right?
Or you come home from doing carpenter work, and you can put on an apron. By the way, carpenters longer ago used to wear a nail apron. Now they wear a nail bag, right? Used to be an apron. I remember going to town with Dad when we had horses, and we'd go to the blacksmith shop. You know what the blacksmith wore? An apron. And any time you got to the blacksmith, Miss Shop, you could always say, and you could always tell who was the blacksmith. He had the apron on. Why did he wear that apron? Well, there were several reasons. Horses are dirty, and he would take the horse's feet up here, and he would be working on it. But he had this apron on. That helped keep him clean. But it was also a symbol of his trade. It showed something about who he was and what he did. Aprons do that. You see, it's the servant person that wears the apron. You don't find the president wearing the apron, do you? It's the servant that wears the apron. Peter says, we need to put on the apron of humility. I've wondered already, what would happen if in our churches we would have at the front of the church either a table or we would put it on the pulpit, and any time a brother comes up to have a devotional, he would slip the towel around him, or he'd put the apron on. What difference would that make? It would make a huge difference if we remember that attitude. Jesus used another illustration. And this is found in John chapter 10. He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." You know, we think about the shepherds. I don't know how many of you have sheep. Any of you have sheep? No? Okay, good. You could tell us a lot of truths, I'm sure. We had a few sheep when we lived in Central America. I don't profess to be a very good shepherd. But I learned some things about those sheep that are very, very important.
coincides exactly with what Jesus said. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me because they know my voice. Our fence around the pasture was barbed wire. That's not a good plan, number one, for sheep. But we had barbed wire fence and they were close together, about 4 to 5 inches apart. And the bottom strand was about a foot off the ground. Well, that's not very good for sheep. That's what we had. So at night, our sheep would go out into the village because other people also had sheep. And the sheep would congregate at night up in the village center, around the village green. Early in the morning, when I woke up to do the chores, I'd go out to see where the sheep might be. They weren't at home. So I'd take a coffee can, and I'd put a little grain in the coffee can, and I'd take it out and put it in their cloth, and then I'd take the coffee can and knock it on a post of the barn, and I'd say, here, shippy, shippy, shippy. Here, shippy, shippy, shippy. And after a while, I hear them. And I call again, here, shippy, shippy, shippy. And after a while, I see them running down the street. And they came charging through the barbed wire fence out to the grain. They knew my voice. And it was only my sheep, only our sheep. The neighbor sheep didn't come. It was my sheep, our sheep came. They knew my voice. And they knew what that meant. When they heard that can and they heard my voice, they knew there was going to be grain there. And they came for that grain. We've gotten a prize ram. I did that one morning. The prize ram came charging through the barbed wire fence and he cut his underbelly. I thought, well, I'll just stitch him up. I can do this. I'll stitch him up. I tried and I tried to stitch him up. I couldn't stitch him up. Finally, I put him into the truck and made the trip into the city, an hour-long trip into the city. I took him to the vet there. It was a warm day. Got him to the vet, and the vet said, come on in. Bring him in. You come on in. I'll put him on the table. And he started stitching him up, and he looked at him and said, you all right? I said, no. I was about to faint. He said, you just go on. That's the kind of shepherd I was, right? I couldn't handle that. But I learned some things about sheep that were very, very important in that time. Sheep know their master. Some other things about sheep. Sometimes they don't use a lot of common sense. Those sheep could have easily come for their grain, and it would have still been there if they would have just gone underneath the 12-inch rock. They could have done it. Instead, they just jumped through. But there's lessons to be learned about sheep. You know, while church leaders are called to be shepherds, to model the attitude and the heart of Christ, we need to be careful how we use the rod. You see, David said in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This rod does not scare the sheep if they know their shepherd. My feeling is that if a shepherd knows how to use the tie, he knows how to wear the apron, then the staff will be a comfort to the sheep. Otherwise, the sheep will be afraid. Those that have studied culture of the Jewish culture and the culture in Palestine, even the Arab culture and so forth, have a lot of things to say about that. The rod, the staff that is used, and it's by the way not like this at all. It's just a stick. But every night when the sheep come into the sheepfold, the shepherd holds out his staff. And as each sheep passes passes under that he does a visual inspection of the sheep. Is there any abrasion there that needs attention? What's going on with that sheep? And passing under the rod is a wonderful experience for the sheep because they feel protected and cared for. That's what the rod is for. It is meant to give direction, it is meant to give protection, and it should be a blessing to the sheep. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me. They tell us
that the shepherds would use that, they would tap the ground as they walked along with their rod, their staff. And the sheep could hear that, and they'd know exactly where the shepherd was going, and they would follow him because they heard that. That is so beautiful, what Jesus said. And then Jesus said further, the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he also said, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. And then there's a reciprocal response. And I'm known of them, he says. So there is that relationship. We're coming back to the whole concept of relationship. Servant leadership calls for relationship. To live among, be among the people. And when you do that, when you work among sheep, there's something happens. When you handle the sheep, you know what? You're going to smell like one. That day I tried to sew up that sheep. And he was surprisingly docile. I laid him on his back and tried to, he stayed right there. So I smelled like a sheep. But I didn't even sit on him. He just stayed right there. But I smelled like a sheep when I was done. When you work with sheep, you're going to smell like sheep. Towels get messy. Aprons get messy. So tonight, as you consider the possibility of giving a name, think about what kind of person is the person that you're thinking of. What kind of life have they been living? Do they have a servant heart? A servant is one who looks for opportunities to serve. He doesn't go by, it's not my turn. But he looks for opportunities to serve. And he gives because he loves. I'm sure there's much more that could be said in this, but I'm going to conclude with that. And I'm just wishing you all the Lord's blessings in a very special way as you prepare for tomorrow evening. My heart is that the Lord would just work among you in a powerful and wonderful way to accomplish his purposes. I think we'll probably close like we did last night, another verse of song, and then Brother Josh.